We have been considering the tabernacle, and we are going to take the different elements of it. We have had a bird's eye view so far. We're going to look at the individual details and see what the Lord is really teaching us through this remarkable symbol of His salvation. This morning, we're going to look at the great altar, the altar of God. And the text is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now that is a remarkable scene in glory. But there's one element in it that I'm not sure everyone has recognized fully. There is an altar in heaven, not just in the tabernacle, not just in the temple in Jerusalem. There is an archetypal altar in the presence of Almighty God. Now think that one through. The tabernacle is a picture of reality. The tabernacle was not just an arbitrary structure. It reflected truth. Truth in the relationship between God and man, and truth in the various elements of the worship and service of God. Now, this seraph, the word seraph means to burn. He is one who causes to burn. And he comes to this great altar, and he takes one of the glowing coals, and he touches that to Isaiah's lips. There's no comment here on how that felt. Fire does not usually feel good. But it was a cleansing, purifying action. And Isaiah, who was so convicted over his inability to speak for God, his inability to express the great truths that God had given him to give to people, that now that action by the angel transformed him. And by the grace and power of God, he was now ready to talk for the Lord. That was a supernatural action. And Isaiah knew it. And Isaiah spoke thereafter as a prophet of God who could not be stopped. Now, this gives us a keynote for the entire doctrine of the altar. I'm going to start back in Genesis now. And we're going to look at what the Scripture says about the altar of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have a hint that it is there, but the word is not there. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it is said that the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. If there were coats of skin, there had to be animals sacrificed. The implication is the Lord did it, and the Lord taught Adam how to worship Him through sacrifice. The skin was a result of this. However, in Genesis chapter 8, we have the first occurrence of the word altar, and that is in verse 20. At the end of the flood, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Obviously, that was not just a bright idea that he had. That was something in keeping with God's will, something that he had seen before the flood. And now he is continuing on in the proper worship of Jehovah. He stood alone and his family in the worship of God before the flood, and he is still alone after the flood. But now he is worshiping God in the right way as God has instructed him plainly, for he was a prophet. In chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 6, it is said that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So here is the great patriarch Abraham, who built altars to the Lord wherever he lived. There he built at Shechem. In verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So here he is worshiping God through the sacrifice upon the altar. Wherever he went, he built those altars. And it's interesting that his children and grandchildren remembered those altars and came back to them in later years. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord tests Abraham and commands him to offer up Isaac, the son of his love, his most precious relationship upon earth. And Abraham obeys. He goes to Mount Moriah, as he is commanded. And as he is going, verse 7, Isaac asks him, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Here is an act of faith. The patriarch has received a divine command. He is obeying without any question. It is God's will. He heard it directly from the Lord. He is doing precisely what he is told to do. And he obviously does not understand it at all. It is a total mystery why God should ask him to sacrifice his dear child that he loved more than anything in this world. But he does it. He is ready to do it. And in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Yes, here was Abraham giving everything to God. There was nothing more valuable than this, his precious son. He was prepared to give him also to the Lord. And the Lord says, now I know. That's an interesting expression. The Lord knew all along, obviously. But there's a difference between theoretical and actual knowledge. Abraham was not just in theory a God-fearing worshiper. Now he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do, the most costly thing he could possibly do, and he was prepared to do it. The Lord says, now I know. It was Abraham. It was not theory. It was Abraham's practice that the Lord is talking about. Abraham put himself in the hands of the Almighty, and the Almighty justified his faith. In verse 13, Abraham looked, and behold, there was a ram already caught there, already in the thicket, waiting. God knew. And he took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the Mount Jehovah shall be seen. And so that place, Mount Moriah, was the place where the great temple would be built, where the altar would be permanently set, where the sacrifices of God would be made for century after century. This is the place. And it was God's choice. He told Abraham where to go and what to do, and Abraham responded in faith and obeyed. And that place was sanctified. Now the Lord is not through with that place. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses built an altar to commemorate the victory over the Amalekites. In verse 15, he built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so here Moses is thinking of this altar and worshiping God according to the traditions of the patriarchs. But in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord gave commands to Moses. In verse 24 of that chapter, it included a specific command concerning an altar. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, shalt sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and peace offerings, thy sheep and oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now, here's a case where the Lord is giving explicit commands concerning His worship, and the offering of sacrifice and such. And it's interesting that they were not to hew the stones of the altar. In other words, they couldn't shape the worship of God. Those stones were a natural work of God, and they had to be used just as they were. Once man starts manufacturing the worship, once he starts doing it his way, it's polluted. It's no longer God's work. And I can't help but think of the compromise in our generation of the many people who think by giving in a little there and shifting a little bit here, they can make it more attractive and get more people on the bandwagon and somehow do a better work for God. The principle is wrong. You do not take the things of God and shape them to fit people. You instead use what God gives and let people come to see the work of God and what He can accomplish by Himself. And that is always the proper work for the Lord. In Exodus chapter 27, the Lord gave specific instructions for that great bronze altar that should be built for the tabernacle. In the first 8 verses, it specifically described how it should be made, precise directions given. So the worship of God is not done just according to man's private opinions. It's not done according to what man thinks is right. It's to be done as God directs. It is worship that is here on earth, reflecting a worship that is going on in glory. And this is why it is so important to do it right. Doing it down here twists it if it's not according to the pattern in heaven. And so whatever we are doing here has to be according to God's revealed will. We've said again and again, the most important thing we're doing here is not saving souls, as important as that is. The most important thing we're doing here is worshiping God according to His precious Word. Now that comes first. And yes, we want to see souls saved. Yes, we want to have an outreach in the community. But that is not first. God is first. He must be pleased with how we do it as well as what we are doing. We worship God first. And that is always the direction in Scripture. God must be number one in everyone's life and in the practice of the church as well. In Leviticus chapter 1, and the first 7 chapters in Leviticus give specific directions for all the offerings that should be made upon the altar. It was not man's choice again. It was God's direction. This is what you bring. This is how it should be done. Explicit directions. So always we are worshiping according to God's will. It must reflect what is in the Word. If we can't find it in the Word, we're not doing it. And this book must control what we are doing. All the service and worship of God must be in submission to His directive will in Scripture. Now in Joshua chapter 8, Joshua built an altar between Ebal and Gerizim, which is Shechem. And so here Joshua is building an altar in the place where Abraham first built that altar. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In 2 Samuel 24:18, David built an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And that is, of course, Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham offered up Isaac. That is not an accident. That too was God's will. That is going to be the sacred ground of the temple, consecrated to the service and worship of God. And David, interestingly enough, because of his sin in numbering the people, brought judgment upon the land. He himself repents and wants to offer something to God. And that is the place, Mount Moriah, and there is the place where the atonement can be made. That is the very mountain, if you're considering the whole mountain, where Calvary was the northern part of it, and the temple was on the crest of that hill, and this is the place where all the sacrifice was done. And we have to recognize how complete God's will is, how marvelous is His plan as He works it out century by century. No accidents. Is precisely according to His will. It's thrilling to stand at what is called the Garden Tomb and to look southward toward Mount Moriah and the crest of the hill and to see how the street that runs right there has been cut through solid rock. You can see 20 feet down where the layers of rock are sitting there that go right on into Mount Moriah and the temple area. And that place of the garden is right there on the northern tip of that same mountain. That is a striking thing to recognize that God, from the beginning, intended all of this. And that God has worked it out century by century, generation after generation, to accomplish His will according to His revealed Word. And it's not a single piece of it that is by chance. In the prophets, we have seen what Isaiah had to say in chapter 6. In Ezekiel chapter 41, Ezekiel sees that there is a restored temple in the great millennial reign. In chapter 41, the altar is described. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, it says, "Afterwards he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." And there it is. There shall be an altar again in the millennial reign. The altar will still be there. God's worship is still going to go on there. And so all this battle that is going on over there now, the fighting back and forth over that particular spot of ground, the Muslims want it, the Jews want it, the Christians want it. That's a sacred place. It cannot be anyone's because it belongs to the Lord. And all the people who fight and die to get real estate are going to lose it because that place belongs to the Lord. And when the Lord restores the land to His earthly people and commands them to rebuild that temple so that it is there once again, all during the millennial reign, there will be 1,000 years of proper worship of God on that very place. What a blessing that will be for 1,000 years of human history to see that place used as it ought to be used in the worship of God. The Old Testament ends the references with Malachi 1:7, in which Malachi charged Israel with polluting the altar with contemptible sacrifices. They were bringing animals that were weak and sick and so on. All of that because they did not have any heart for the proper worship of God at all. And the Lord knew it. In the New Testament epistles, there is one reference in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. The writer to the Hebrews says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The Lord Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for us. In this dispensation, there are no sacrifices that we can bring that are appropriate. He has done it all. He has made that supreme sacrifice of himself. He has accomplished and fulfilled in himself all the Old Testament prophecies of the blood atonement for sin. And we are the beneficiaries, we who come by faith and trust in him for salvation. We have it all in him. There's nothing further that we can do. However, there is something we can do in verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Yes, there is a sacrifice we can make. It's not an animal. It's the sacrifice of the heart in which we are celebrating his person, in which from the heart we sing his praises and worship and praise him as he deserves. That is a sacrifice, he says, that is acceptable. Friends, let's not forget that one. That is one of the easiest things to forget in our lives. To receive blessing from God, to receive gifts, strength, grace, all this that flows into our lives continuously, and forget to say thank you. Now that's a shame, because that's something that's within the reach of all of us. We don't have to go anyplace. We don't have to do anything. It comes from the heart. Whenever you recognize a blessing of God in your life, right then say, "Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for this," whatever it is. Be in the habit of saying thank you for every good thing that comes into your life. That is a sacrifice God rejoices in. Now, friends, that brings us to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we have some remarkable texts dealing with the altar. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 6 and first verse 9. The first part of chapter 6 deals with the opening of the tribulation period, the seals that are broken, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse who ride forth desolating the whole world in the disasters of the tribulation period. And in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And here are the martyrs under the altar. Now, this is that celestial altar that Isaiah saw. This is the altar in the presence of the Almighty in glory. And these individuals who are here portrayed are martyrs. They have been murdered, slaughtered in cold blood by the beast in the first part of the tribulation period. And they cry out in obvious agitation over what's happened to them. But what's so striking to me is they're under the altar. Now, friends, that's where the fire was lit. That's where the fire burned in the sacrifices. And here are these saints in the fire of persecution, in the fire of being martyred for the Lord. They're burning. and they're part of the fire in heaven. We don't see the relationship between what's going on here and what's going on there, but this is one of the passages where the lines intersect. And we can see these people suffering here in this realm, but now they're in that realm, in the fires of the altar, no longer suffering, now comforted, now clothed with robes, now singing God's praises, now able to celebrate the Lord's grace and mercy. But the place where they are is the place where the fires of the altar are. Now, when you see the symbolism that is in Scripture, when you see the connections, how it fits together, it's a remarkable thing what God is doing. When we think of people martyred, like Stephen who was stoned and so on, we think, oh, wasn't that too bad? No, it isn't. Because it was to the glory of God. It was God's will that Stephen die, just as it will be God's will that these martyrs of the tribulation period die. And that is not too bad. That is great, because they are sacrificing themselves for the worship and glory of God. You can't lose by doing that. No one can ever lose by doing that. Here they're in heaven. They're in perfect peace and blessedness. But they're in the place of the great altar, where they are part of the worship of God in glory. And that is a scene that we must keep in our hearts and minds for every persecution, for every slight and injury we receive from godless people. Remember, it's not in vain. It is all there in glory. There is a counterpart there that we shall experience also. In chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, this mighty angel who is standing there came and stood and caused the prayers of the saints to ascend up from the altar before the presence of Almighty God. The expositors look at that very carefully, and most of them will say, this is a revelation of the presence of the Lord Jesus. He appears in an angelic form here, a mighty personage. No one else in all of Scripture is ever portrayed as having the power to cause the prayers of God's people to ascend before God. As far as we know, no mere angel could accomplish that. But the Lord certainly can. We know that He is our intercessor. We know that He takes our feeble prayers and makes them what they should be before God. And He has such power. And here He is causing the prayers of the saints to ascend from the place of persecution, the place where the fires are burning and the martyrs are standing. And He causes the prayers to ascend before God. God is not deaf. He hears exactly what His people pray. And when they are in places of suffering and persecution, He always hears. He is listening. The Lord Jesus causes those prayers to be heard. He alone has the right to the ear of His Father. He always does those things that please His Father. And in this case, it pleases His Father that the prayers of these saints ascend up before the presence of God. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Here are the prayers of the saints, praying that God vindicate them, praying that God would judge those who are slaying them with such cruelty. And a voice comes from the horns of the altar. That's a mystery indeed. Why does it come from the horns of the altar? But the voice releases 200 million warriors coming to repay the martyrdom of the saints. Think of that. 200 million come. The tribulation period is a time of such disaster, it's hard for us to imagine what that will be. There's never been an army like that. In the Second World War, the combined forces on the Allied side were about 20 million. And they were not in one place. But 200 million, this is God's response to the pleas for protection for those who are being martyred. Yes, there's a response. Yes, it's a staggering response. But that's not all. In chapter 14 and verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had power, authority over fire. And he cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Here is the answer to the martyrdom of the saints. Here is the answer to the angel causing the prayers to come up before God. Ah, yes, the answer is Armageddon. And the nations of earth send their armies, and they all gather together. One army is 200 million, and the others gather, and the blood runs to the depth of the horse bridles in that valley. Friends, the prayers of the saints are very powerful. The lives given to God for Him to use is a testimony that all heaven knows. It is something that God intends to vindicate. He will justify His saints. He will vindicate their testimony before the world. He will bring judgment upon their oppressors. He will accomplish His purpose on the earth. And the altar of God shall be satisfied in glory. And the saints and all who suffer here for Him will be there vindicated, shining in the splendor of that realm, and will know that, yes, the great altar is satisfied. And God's wisdom and justice is vindicated. And He has done all things well. My friends, we serve a great God. Let us not shrink back from being good witnesses for Him. Let us not be hesitant about sharing His word with others. Let us tell them how great our God is, and what a marvelous salvation He has accomplished for us. And let us be bold in our witness, whatever the consequences. For the Lord we serve deserves it. He has died that we might live. He has promised us eternal glory. And He is great enough to fulfill every promise and to vindicate every saint. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we forget how great Thou art. Forgive us that we hesitate to pray to be triumphant saints in our witness for Thee. Help us, Lord, to forget ourselves and to think of Thee and to speak for Thee and live for Thee and let Thy word control our testimonies and our actions. Help us, Lord, that we may always be conscious of the intercession of our great High Priest before the altar. Help us to be always aware that Thou art praying. and that thy will shall be done. And help us, Lord, that we may humbly serve thee to the best of our abilities, as witnesses, as worshipers, as humble servants, in whatever way we can serve. Use us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.